So Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 44 to 48. It says, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days." Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you for this ancient text, inspired by your Spirit, that speaks to our hearts in ways no other book can. We just sang, "Speak, O Lord," and that is our prayer. Would you please speak to us through your word? In Christ's name, amen. Please imagine with me for a little while. You are a Gentile, and I think most of us are, but you're living in the first century, in the Roman Empire, about a generation after the death of Jesus of Nazareth. You've heard news of his miraculous life, his scandalous death, and his supposed resurrection. This news travels around and it hits your ears. But you're a Gentile. And the empire to which you are loyal is the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire does not accept the testimony that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the grave. Matter of fact, the Roman Empire is not favorable to Jesus or his followers, and they offer to you a multitude of gods for you to worship and obey. In addition to this growing new sect of followers of Jesus, you encounter many Jewish people in the marketplace. Their synagogues occupy space in your town. They worship one God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They seem very sincere about their religion. They pray multiple times per day. They give to the poor. They read sacred scripture. They celebrate fasts and feasts. And they even make sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. So you, as a Gentile, you're very curious about their faith. And the very witness of nature itself leads you to believe that their God may indeed be the true God of the world. But again, you are a Gentile. You are a loyal Roman. According to Jewish tradition, and you've attended a few synagogues to find this out, you are an outsider. You are considered of the nations, the world. You are, by nature, a heathen. And so you're not allowed in the inner court of the temple in Jerusalem. And if you wanted to go pray outside in the outer court, reserved for people like you, that has been made into a noisy den of robbers. Your Jewish neighbors look down on you because of the foods that you eat and the clothes that you wear and other customs that are different than they are. They won't come into your house. They might have friendly interactions with you in the marketplace, but at the end of the day, you can't practice hospitality with them because you, as a Gentile, are just the other. Now imagine that you were a Jew living in the first century, and you have come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah. And you repent of your sins and you believe upon him. You are baptized and you follow him along with your other Jewish neighbors and friends. But your family has disowned you. The synagogue leaders are suspicious of you. The authorities in Rome want to rid the empire of you and your sect. But your faith in Christ and his gift of the Holy Spirit and the new community, the church to which you now belong, compels you to press on. In light of Jesus' teachings, you have a newfound love for your enemy. You pray for those who persecute you. You bless those who curse you. And instead of fighting, you have this desire that all men would come to the knowledge of truth. In fact, you rejoice because you heard the news that one of the chief persecutors, Saul, of the Christian faith, has reportedly just renounced his terrorism and joined the rest of the disciples of Jesus. As the angels rejoice in heaven over one sinner who repents, so you, a first century Jewish Christian, you desire that the life-changing gospel goes to the ends of the earth, just like Messiah said. However, did he mean the Gentiles too? What about them? After all, you are a believer in Jesus, but you're still a Jew. And Jesus himself said that not one jot or tittle from the law would pass away. So all those rules and regulations and dietary laws that made you and your people distinct, they are still binding, right? And thus, Jesus came to save sinners, but particularly Jewish sinners, right? I mean, we've seen him save Gentile proselytes. They were there at Pentecost, and there was that Ethiopian eunuch that Philip talked about, but certainly God could not have in mind non-converted Gentiles, because after all, they are unclean, right? Such was the relationship between Jew and Gentile in the first century, leading up to today's text. Between two ethnic groups stood a wall of hostility. And as we've seen in our studies of Acts, little by little that wall was beginning to break. Little by little there were drips that signified that there would be one day a coming flood that the wall could no longer contain. And I am pleased to announce that in Acts chapter 10, today's passage, we will find that wall come tumbling down. Let's look at Acts chapter 10 as God welcomes the Gentiles into the church. And we'll take it narrative by narrative. You see the outline up there. There's not even that much commentary to be made because it presents itself. We start with the vision of a man named Cornelius, verses 1 through 8. It says, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to all people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send me to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to him, he sent them to Joppa. So the book of Acts highlights an episode here in a place called Caesarea, named after Caesar. It's a very important town. We saw in our last passage that Saul was brought to Caesarea before he was sent to Tarsus. And in that town was a heavy Roman presence. The Gentiles lived there. The prefect of Rome lived there. Josephus told us that it was mostly Gentiles who lived in that town. Herod named the city after Caesar. He wanted to impress Caesar. He rebuilt a city known as the Showcase of the East. So when you think of Caesarea here, think of a big town dedicated to Gentile gods. In Caesarea, we find a man named Cornelius. He's a centurion. That's where we get the word century, 100, right? He's a commander of one of the 6 units of 100 men. And his unit was named the Italian cohort. It's easy for me to find some sort of camaraderie with him. And while some of this sermon was indeed written in an Italian deli, believe it or not, Cornelius was not of Italians like we know today. He wasn't really aware of fresh mutts or arugula or anything like that. But he was a Gentile, and he was a very authoritative person. He had a lot of power. Polybius said that centurions were to be men who were good leaders of sturdy and prudent minds. So here is Cornelius. How does the Bible describe him? Verse 2, he was devout. He fears God. He leads his house in devotion to God. Notice it doesn't say his gods. So that means there's a Gentile who is leading his family in the devotion to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. An Italian worshiping the God of the Bible, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so where it says, at least in the ESV, he feared God, that phrase is God-fearer. So in those days, you had Jews and Gentiles. Among the Gentiles, you had proselytes. We saw proselytes a few chapters ago. A proselyte is someone who wanted to become Jewish, so they submitted themselves to Jewish baptism or circumcision. They converted to Judaism. That wasn't Cornelius. He didn't convert to Judaism. He still remained a Gentile, but he believed in the God of the Jews. So he's called a God-fearer. A God-fearer. He was an almsgiver. That means he gave to the poor out of religious devotion. So he's sort of practicing some sort of Judaism without fully entering in. He probably sat in the sidelines in the synagogue. He probably attended a few services. Maybe he had a copy of the Old Testament. But he wasn't fully Jewish. He still remained a Gentile. It says that he prayed. He prayed, and it even tells us in verse 3 about the ninth hour of the day. You might think that's an incidental detail, but it's not. For us, that would be 3 p.m. Why is he praying at 3 p.m.? Because it was the custom for the Jews in those days to pray at 3 p.m. He was not a convert, and he wasn't allowed to sacrifice with the Jews in Jerusalem. But yet, what does the angel tell him about his prayers in verse 4? He says, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." Now just think about that for a moment. Here's a man who wants to know the true God of this world, but he's barred from offering sacrifices because of his ethnicity. He's a Gentile. And yet the angel comes to him and says, "Your prayers are the sacrifices. Your almsgiving is the sacrifice." It's like what David said in Psalm 51, "Sacrifices and offerings you would not, but a broken and a contrite spirit." It's as the Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Cornelius was not saved at this moment, but he was being drawn to the true God. But he was still a Gentile. He was still outside of the covenant. He was still a stranger to the promises of God. He wasn't even a proselyte. His attendance at the synagogue, however frequent, sat him in the back. The question this raises then, does God hear such a person? Does God incline his ear to someone like this? Daryl Bach suggests that Cornelius is probably a freed man. That means he lived a life of slavery at one point. He was probably one of 10,000 former slaves who took the name Cornelius after a man named Cornelius Sulla, who had freed them in 82 BC. Now, he's a Roman soldier. He went from slavery to having authority over hundreds of people. Perhaps his former life and his current status led him to his faith in God. But I want to also focus again on that verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel from God. Now, did Cornelius have to do a special ceremony in order for God to incline his ear? Did he have to pray a certain formula to finally get God to answer him? As I've been saying throughout this whole series, God works in his extraordinary ways through his ordinary means. Cornelius was faithful. That's the thing he was doing here. There was nothing necessarily special. There was nothing magical. He didn't do a rain dance to usher God's presence into his presence. Cornelius did what he knew to do. He responded to the light that he had. He knew that the Jews pray to the true God, and they pray three times a day, including 3 p.m. It's 3 p.m. I'm going to pray the ordinary thing that we often take for granted, and it's in that ordinary moment that something extraordinary happens. God sends an angel. It says, God has heard your prayers. Your prayers are a memorial, a sacrifice, a pleasing aroma to God. You know what else is really interesting about this? Is that the time that Cornelius in Caesarea was making sacrificial prayers to God, so were the Jews in Jerusalem making actual sacrifices in the temple. That means God is not bound, brothers and sisters, to one location. He's not bound to temples made by hands. Just as he is present in those sacrifices in Jerusalem, so he hears the prayers of all those who diligently seek him. The angel then tells him, you need to go find Peter. You might recall from our last sermon, Peter was staying in the house of a man named Simon the Tanner. And this is, I mean, he's never talked to an angel before. Imagine being Cornelius. You have no idea what's going on, but you know something miraculous is happening. And the angel comes to you and says, go find Peter in Joppa. Joppa, 31 miles away, a whole day on horse. And so Cornelius obeys, and he takes some of his servants in verse 7, and he tells them everything he just saw. God sent an angel. God heard my prayers, and you need to go find a man named Peter. He's staying in a man named Simon, this tanner's house, which, as we learned last time, is sort of away from all the other houses. So that's not incidental either. It'd be an easy house to find. And go find him, and then bring Peter to me. Bring Peter to me. Think about what they thought. Wait a second. Peter is a Jew. We're Gentiles. We don't go to each other's houses. But as I've said before, the wall is about to come down. Let's look at Peter's vision. So while Cornelius is having a vision, so is Peter, 31 miles away in the city of Joppa. Look with me in verses 9 through 17. It says, the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And when the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. You see God's sovereign hand at work here? 31 miles away, about 24 hours ago, Cornelius has a vision. He sends men to go find Peter. As these men come to Simon the Tanner's house and they're outside of his door, or as they're approaching his door, all of a sudden Peter, who's on the rooftop, which is very common back then, he's waiting for them to prepare the meal. He's hungry. He's praying. He falls into a trance, and God, the same God who spoke to Cornelius the Gentile, is now speaking to his servant Peter. Verse 9 is an intersection of two stories. But God is the one that's doing the intersecting. He is sovereign. Who's the main character in all the book of Acts but God himself? He's moving the parts the way he wants to move them. And remember, just as God was doing a miraculous thing in Cornelius' life while he was doing his ordinary practice, so God did a miracle in Peter's life while doing his ordinary practice. What was Peter doing? What was Cornelius doing? They were both praying. Two men, different lives, different backgrounds, different ethnicities, praying to the same God. God listening to them, hearing their prayers, and moving them according to his will. Peter falls into a trance. It does not mean that Peter was practicing any sort of ancient Eastern religion or anything like that. It simply means that he was getting a vision from God where his focus was so much on the vision, nothing else could distract him. That word for trance is a word for amazed. Peter was amazed at what he was seeing. He was so intensely focused on communion with God and no longer aware of what's going on around him. That's sort of a lost art in our day today, isn't it? We do our daily prayers and we've got music in the background and our phones nearby and we hear the notifications and we put in 5 minutes and we say, I spend time with God. But Peter was so intensely focused on his relationship with God that he could not see anything else. May the Lord bring us back to such intense fellowship with our Lord. But while Peter was praying, he sees this vision, very strange, right? A blanket or a sheet coming down from heaven with all sorts of animals that, according to Jewish custom, are not allowed to be eaten. And the voice says to him, arise, kill. And that word kill could also mean sacrifice. That's an interesting theme, right, throughout this passage. And eat. And of course, Peter says no. Now you might think, well, who is Peter to say no to God? But he might think God is testing him. He has no idea. We have an advantage, right? We know the end from the beginning. Peter's never considered this. All his life he's been told, you can't eat these things. They're unclean. So he thinks he's being faithful, right? Leviticus 10:10 says, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. So the only way then for Peter to defile what he was so used to would be if God himself pronounces that which is unclean to be clean. And that's exactly what happens here. God has says to him after three times in verse 15, or before three times, I'm sorry, in verse 15, what God has made clean, do not call common. God, and God alone, has the prerogative to call something clean. Here, God is making a pronouncement. What was meant in olden times, in the old covenant, which is passing away, to be a way of distinction between Jew and Gentile, has now given way to a better way. Something new. Something better. And of course, this vision is not necessarily just about food. If you can eat bacon today, it's because of this. But that's not the point. There's something way better going on here. As one commentator says, the food laws underscore Israel's separation from the nations. But by making unclean foods clean, God is showing how table fellowship and acceptance of Gentiles are more easily accomplished in the new era. The vision symbolizes that what separated Jews and Gentiles is now being removed. And Luke makes it very clear here in our text. This is a vision from heaven itself. It carries with it the authority of God himself. And so the theme here that I think Peter would ask and we must ask ourselves is, how can we refuse what God says he's doing? If God says he's making something unclean clean, who are we to say no, Lord? Who is Peter to say no, Lord? I'm not sure he could figure all of it out. He didn't even have time, right? What happens at the very end of that in verse 17? As he was inwardly perplexed, you know, what just happened here? The men were outside the door. They were ready. They found the house where he was. Verse 18, it says, they called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Right? The Spirit sent them. This is not arbitrary. This is a work of God. Verse 21, and Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion. That's a dead giveaway. He's a Roman. He's a Gentile. It's Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. To come to his house. A Gentile is calling me? A centurion? This is Peter. Remember, Peter was there when the centurions stabbed his Lord upon the cross. There's so much of a stumbling block between Peter and the centurion. But in verse 23, we see Peter's obedience. So he invited them in to be his guests. Just stop right there for a moment. What an awesome verse that is. Jew and Gentile were allowed to have some sort of commercial relationship, friendly relationship in the marketplace, but coming over each other's houses, if you're not a proselyte, it doesn't happen. Now, as was suggested last time, perhaps Peter's inhibitions were being worn away as he was already sitting with Simon the Tanner. He was with a guy who was already ostracized because of the fact he was dealing with dead animal skin. So maybe Peter's heart was already a little bit soft to this. But really what it is that Peter is listening to the voice of God. And so he invites them in to be his guests. For Peter to enter a Gentile home would be defiling to him, according to strict Judaism. Jubilees 22:16 says, "Separate yourself from the nations and eat not with them, and do not according to their works, and become not their associate. For their works are unclean, and all their ways are a pollution and an abomination and uncleanness." Imagine growing up in first century Palestine and being told things like this about those other people. They are unclean. Their customs are wrong. They offend God. But now you're willing and ready to invite them in to your house. Peter would more willingly stay in the house of a tanner with dead animal skins than to go to the house of a Gentile. And thus, it's a huge deal when he invites them in. Now, let's take a look at what happens when Peter makes his journey to Cornelius. Look with me in verse 23 to 33. "So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day, he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends." So it's not just Cornelius, right? He's been told, Cornelius wants you to come to his house and tell him everything. And when you get there, there's a huge crowd. Cornelius invites all his Gentile friends, all his Gentile family. All right, it says relatives right there, but more Gentiles. And in verse 25, "When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am a man.'" Common humanity. Unclean versus clean, not here, not anymore. Two men, two sinners, two men created in the image and likeness of God. There's a common humanity here. Cornelius went to worship Peter. Peter says, "No, we are on the same playing field." Verse 27, "And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered." So again, imagine you're Peter, right? This has been a whirlwind of a day, right? Just 24 hours ago, you were hungry. You've been staying at a pretty smelly house. You're up on the roof. You're preparing food. You see a vision. Here come some Gentiles. You get on your horse. You go to Joppa. You travel 31 miles. And now, verse 27, there's a crowd. Persons are gathered. What is he going to say? Look what he says in verse 28 and 29. "He said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation.'" He's like saying, this is weird. This doesn't really happen. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. God has shown me otherwise. Yes, I understand. This is a weird setting for me, a Jew, to be in your presence, but God spoke to me. God made a proclamation, and I am not going to call uncommon or common what he calls clean. Verse 29, "So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, 'Why you sent for me. John Piper says, what this means is that Christians should never look down on a person from any race or ethnic group and say, they are unfit to hear the gospel from me. Or they are too unclean for me to go into their house to share the gospel. Or they are not worth evangelizing. Or they have too many offensive habits to even get near them. God has shown us that we cannot call any person common or unclean. God orchestrates all of this, and now they are ready to hear what he has to say. Just a few more verses before we get to Peter's sermon. Cornelius tells him his story. Verse 30. Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to me. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. I know many times we pray for gospel opportunities, right? Lord, open a door for me to speak to so-and-so. Open a door for me to speak at work or wherever. But imagine the privilege now Peter has. Once he realizes what God is doing in this world, and he stands in front of a crowd, and they tell him, now you, Peter, tell us, what does God have for us to hear? What an awesome opportunity. And Peter does not let it go by. Here, he once again preaches the gospel clearly. Verse 34 to 43. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. What a beautiful message. In that message, you find the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the necessity of turning to Christ for forgiveness of sins. He says that God is not partial. He says Christ is Lord of all in verse 36, but now Lord of all has a new meaning, doesn't it? Because it doesn't mean just Lord of all types of Jews, but he truly is Lord of all. Every nation, every culture, every ethnicity, everything is taking on a new meaning. Imagine being Peter in this moment, realizing how open the gospel is now to every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Christ is Lord of all, finds new depth. And if Jesus is Lord of all, then the gospel can go to all. And Peter's speech here confirms that God is opening a way for Gentiles. But notice he also demands that repentance and faith are required. He doesn't say because you have sought after God, because you fear God, that somehow you're in with God. God drew them to himself. No one seeks after God naturally. God has to be the one to draw. But once they are drawn to God, he is able to reveal to them the gospel that saves their souls. So when Peter says God accepts everyone who prays to him, he's not saying God will let them in heaven, but he says he will draw them. Draw them to what? To whom? To Jesus Christ. Because only Jesus died for our sins. Only Jesus can offer forgiveness. Only Jesus rose from the grave. And that's why he concludes his sermon in verse 43, that everyone, rich or poor, Jew or Gentile, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Listen, if you're here today, you, like me, like everyone in this room, you are a sinner. You stand guilty before God. It doesn't matter how much money you make, what your social background is, what your occupation is, what your ethnicity is. You, like all of us, are in need of the same Savior. We come from the same humanity, right? We come from the same God. He's the creator of all. We are all made in God's image. But only those who turn from their sin and put their faith in Christ will have their sins forgiven and a home in heaven. And so do as Peter commands that these people would do, to know that God is the judge of the living and the dead, and flee to Christ alone for salvation. The good news here is that's exactly what those Gentiles did. They believed upon him. It's almost like a second Pentecost here. Verse 44 and 48 concludes our text. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, that's the Jews, who had come with Peter, were amazed. Why were they amazed? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Bear in mind here who the original audience would be. Now, for us, a lot of what I'm saying, and I know we amen and we're thankful for this, but we live in such a multicultural society, we don't really think so much about these things. But think about the original audience. Who did Luke write Acts to? He wrote it to a man named Theophilus, right? And Theophilus might himself have been a God-fearer. Theophilus, the early reader of this book, a Gentile, just like Cornelius. And perhaps he was struggling. Perhaps he was struggling with his choice to be part of a new movement. Perhaps he was wondering, did he belong here? Was this really God's movement that I joined, given the persecution that I was facing? He might have been thinking, should I stay or should I go? Should I be part of this? And Luke's answer is that God designed all of this. Jesus' rejection, the church's suffering, and even Gentile inclusion for people like him. James Boyce was telling the story of a dying father, the father of H.A. Ironside. As H.A. Ironside's father had, as he was dying, he was reciting what seemed like Acts chapter 10. He was saying things like a blanket and creeping things and beasts and what, but he couldn't finish. And so one of his friends leaned over and he said, the phrase you're looking for is creeping things. Now, I know in our versions it doesn't say that. It says four-footed beasts or something like that. But in the King James, it says creeping things. And the father replies, "Oh, yes, that's how I got in. I'm just a poor, good-for-nothing creeping thing. But I got in, saved by grace." James Boyce concludes, "Whenever you see yourself, not as the clean animal, but the unclean animal, not as the attractive beast, but as the creeping thing, as one who by the grace of God got into that sheet and is pronounced clean by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, then you are ready to open your heart and arms to other people. And it does make a difference who they are. It doesn't make a difference who they are, because God does not show favorites. If you got in, if I got in, then the gospel is for everybody." And that's why Peter says, or they say, "Can we refuse baptism to these people? Because clearly God is doing something. They're speaking in tongues. And remember, speaking in tongues doesn't mean someone's saved, but in the first century, this was evidence that the Spirit of God was poured out on them. And if the Gentiles receive the same Spirit of God as the Jews did, then they have been embraced by God Himself. God is the one who is welcoming into the new community the Gentiles. Then therefore, who are we to refuse them? And so they baptize them and welcome them. And now that wall has come down. And now Jew and Gentile living together in harmony in the church. As Paul says in Galatians, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for they are now one in Christ Jesus. Acts chapter 10 is the story of Peter and Cornelius, two people from completely different backgrounds, each living their lives on the other side of the wall of hostility. The only thing that can bring them together would be an act of God. And indeed, in this passage, God does act. He prepares them both. He speaks to them both. And He guides them both. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 as we wrap up our time. Ephesians 2. And please turn there. Have it on your phone. Have it. You need to see these words. They need to be in front of your face. Ephesians chapter 2. And just park there for a moment as I ask you once again to just imagine. Imagine, and you don't have to try hard because this applies to almost everyone, you are a Christian living in the U.S. in 2022. That's us. And you know that of all people in the world, Christians ought to be the most unified. You're aware that the book of Revelation says that in heaven, one day there will be a great choir consisting of members of every tribe and every tongue and every nation singing praises to the Lamb of God. You know that even the Old Testament prophesied about God's people being a light to the nations. You've read passages in Isaiah about the Gentiles coming to the city of God. You even sing songs like All Creatures of Our God and King. But you look around the world and you grow discouraged. History is filled with sinful humans killing other humans, conquering other humans, enslaving other humans, ostracizing other humans, and discriminating against other humans. And even after generations of civil rights, ethnic tension still exists, even in modern, civilized, wealthy, educated nations. In addition to these ethnic tensions, you find socioeconomic tensions, political tensions. The world, as you see it, is becoming increasingly more polarized. And many are escaping into their echo chambers, radicalizing one another. And there are still human beings killing one another, canceling one another, mocking one another, and harassing one another. And sometimes we watch with popcorn in hand. But your church community is different. But yet, it has imbibed some of this worldliness. You see it perhaps in your own church, or maybe you see it on social media in other churches, professing Christians, accusing each other. Perhaps not calling each other unclean, but calling each other words like woke, liberal, nationalist, conspiracy theorist, white supremacist, compromiser, heretic, and so on. And we fight and we fight and we fight. We fight over music styles. We fight over perspectives on the end times, political opinions, the way we raise our children, social trends. Individuals in the church with different personalities rub one another the wrong way and thus do not show Christ-like hospitality to one another. The same kind of love that should transcend any ethnic or socioeconomic or cultural boundaries. And such a situation can be very discouraging. After all, we serve the same God. We have the same Savior. We believe the same gospel. But how then can we have unity with those in the church who are different from us? If God is not a respecter of persons, then neither should we be. So what is the solution to all of this? And I submit to you, the solution is not a program. It's not a theory. It's not legislation or any new thing. Christ has done all the work already. He's the one who tore down the wall, and it's only in Christ that we can have any sort of unity. And so I submit to you today that the same truth that brought peace to Cornelius and the first century Gentiles is the same truth for those of us today. What we need then is faith to believe in the truth. And so may the Lord give us faith as we read and listen to these holy words in Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, get this, brothers and sisters, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen.